you know, what they call reentry with missionaries is oftentimes just as difficult as the leaving part and saying goodbye to family and friends. And so really want each of you to be praying specifically for that. Josh and Jillian have lived longer, I believe, in their lives outside of their country, in the Philippines and here. And when you look at it from that perspective, re-entering into our society and what's going on everything from TV to billboards to everything else, it's a radical shock. And so let's pray for that for them. Father, we lift up Mike and Lori and Joshua and Jillian, and we pray for each of them as this summer is going to be a summer of change. But Lord, we see in your economy that change is a good thing. It means growth. And it means, as Mike said, moving forward, not back. And so, Lord, we just, though it'll be difficult, Lord, they can stand upon that promises you're with them. And you're going to walk them right through this, and you're going to help them out each and every step of the way. And again, it's for their betterment and their growth and what all you're going to do in and through them, Lord, in ministry adventure in the future. And so, Lord, we just pray, have your hand upon them, God. Thank you. Lord, this evening we seek for our hearts to be just molded, Lord, all the more into your image. Lord, as we sang in one of the songs, Lord, you're good. And we can just rest upon that fact that you're good. We're excited for you to take your finger upon those areas in our heart that need to be stirred or moved or shaped. And so, Lord, we say, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So did you get everybody get a rock coming in? Get a stone? Everybody? Anybody not get one, I should say? Raise your hand. Okay, if the ushers, if you don't mind coming around, just keep your hand up for a second, and they'll make sure that you get one. There should be the letters SP upon that. Anybody know what that means? Todd and Stephanie and Dan, you cannot answer. Anybody know what that means? A lot of you with your hands up. No, I'm just kidding. You don't. There's some mystery behind it, and it's supposed to be that way. And so just put that away, and we'll talk about it. You know how you come on the news, and they flash a news item and say, hey, you know what? We're going to talk about this tonight. And you say, really? And so you watch all 30 minutes of the news, and the last, 30 seconds, they finally tell you what it is. It'll be the same thing tonight. It's really, I didn't put it that way. It's just where it is in our text. And so we'll talk about it at the end. So it'll just be a little reminder for us to take home and think about. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, we're taking the church of Pergamos tonight, chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. So a real small text, and I've entitled it Wanted, Bouncers in Pergamos. We'll just read our text here, verse 12 through 17. Everybody get a stone now? Anybody else left? Okay, good. Put that away. Don't play with it. All right, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Maybe you're already starting to figure out the stone. Okay. Pergamos. Well, first of all, as we look at this, as we've been taking the different churches, appreciate Pastor Todd teaching on Smyrna last week as I was away. But as we look at Pergamos here, again, writing to this church in Asia Minor, we talked about the seven churches being in pretty much a circle. And so as soon as you land upon shore there, as you would meet the church of Ephesus, and if you did a clockwise circle, you'd pretty much hit all of these churches in the region. They weren't the biggest of churches. They weren't the most popular of churches, like the church down in Jerusalem and some others at the time. But here we have these letters being sent out to these churches, and they were to also pass them amongst the other churches so they can read them also. And we also see they're personally for us today. Whoever has an ear to hear, let them hear. And so that's even us in the church here and to the church of Marietta. Pergamos means height or elevation. Maybe because the elevation of the city was about 1,000 feet high above sea level, this kind of cone-shaped hill, they were about 80 miles from Ephesus, and it was the political capital of Asia. Some of the other distinctives about it, they had the largest library of the world. Some 200,000 books, all of them manuscripts of the day. One of the products the city was famous for was we would call it paper, but it's parchment. That's where it actually came from here, and they were actually the first to use the skins of animals. That's what replaced the parchments. They were able to last a little bit longer, and so they were all into books. Matter of fact, this library was later sent down to Egypt as it was a gift from Mark Antony to Cleopatra. I guess she liked reading. Here, honey, here's the Library of Congress for you. And so she gets these 200,000 books later sent down to Egypt. The Lord in each with the seven churches uses something out of chapter 1 that was a description about himself, and so he does the same here. In verse 12, these things says, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword," meaning the word coming out of his mouth, of course, there, and so that's already spoken of back in chapter 1, verse 16. And as he doesn't just pull out one of the titles about himself, each one has a purpose for that church. We'll see it a little bit later down in verse 16, "Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to have to speak a word against you and your church and ultimately put its lights out if I have to." That's what he's saying. But here's what's interesting about this church. And understand that he talks two times in verse 13 where Satan's throne is, and then he says where Satan dwells. Those all seem like negative, but that's actually the compliment to the church here on where they're located and where they minister. This is difficult ground that they're working in. See, because in verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you." So verse 13, he's not having these things against them. It's they're complimented upon this area in which they have to work. A lot of mystery cults of Babylon had set up headquarters here, as we see. It was definitely the official center for emperor worship. This is where it started. The very first temple was dedicated to Augustus Caesar. He was the Caesar that reigned during the time of Jesus Christ. And so this is where this started from, as they started using other titles for the emperor instead of just calling him Mr. Emperor. Pretty soon it was Savior. Pretty soon it was God. And they deified their emperor of the day, and it started right here in this city. What else were they known for? Well, in the city here is also known for a very famous god in their day. I won't pronounce it correctly, but Asclepius. There was a huge temple dedicated to Asclepius, and with that, he was known as the god of healing. It was also known as the picture of a serpent. We still see it today with that serpent coiled around the stick for our medical profession even today. And so it was an entwined serpent on a pole. The Asclepion was a kind of Mayo Clinic of the ancient world. That's where people would come for all of the different remedies that they had come up with, and that's where it was a home for this. The Lord commends the church here for its steadfastness in the epicenter of Satan's domain. It remained faithful even on Satan's turf. Way to go, church. That's what he's telling them here. Interesting is, in the Old Testament, we see Lot, get out of there, be separate. And they wanted he wanted the children of Israel to be separate from the rest of the world, that the world would be able to look upon them. Don't marry anyone outside of any other Jews. And so with that, I want you clean and separate and all of that. In the New Testament, he says, be separate. but not in the same type of context here. See, here, again, they're not being rebuked for having a church in this vile city. He's excited that they're there. Church isn't told to get out of Las Vegas or Laughlin or Pechanga. Well, would Calvary Chapel Pechanga sound like to you? Would you be offended by that? Would that be weird to have a church right there? So I've shared with you before over my friend John Michaels over in the Calvary Chapel in Vegas, Spring Valley there. Hearing him oftentimes talk about his very unique congregation. They have dancing girls, they have pit boss, they have, you know, poker, you know, the dealers, thank you. And, you know, all these different things. And he says, it's phenomenal to see the work. He says, early on in starting the church, I had to struggle with all of these things. Is that okay? Do they all have to walk away from their jobs? He says, now I see it. And he says, he's just completely blown away of all the different Bible studies that are held in all of these casinos. People work there. He says, we're Vegas. That's, if you want a job, that's what you do. You work in some part of that, fixing machines or some part of it, but a large, large percentage of our congregation works there, and many of them have started Bible studies with all the dealers. They get together before they go on their shift, and praying the Lord would protect them from just all of the stuff that's there. And he says, just an incredible work of God saving souls right in the middle of the casinos there. Calvary Chapel, Pechanga? I don't know. Maybe. In the midst of all of that, in the very difficult place that they lived in, he says, you didn't deny the faith. Even during the persecution that had taken place, they held to their faith, even if it was going to cost them their lives. Hebrews chapter 11, what a great chapter. And in chapter 11, verse 32 through 35, it says, some by faith subdued kingdoms and escaped the edge of the sword. But the story doesn't end there. Folks, that's what we see Christianity today. We hear these harrowing stories of escaping at the last minute. I can tell of the time when I was in China, we were smuggling Bibles there once, and in the midst of it, we were told to stay away from this area, but we took a different subway. We came up on the backside of Tiananmen Square, and I didn't realize it, and there we are handing out tracts at nighttime, and as long as you didn't see anybody in green uniforms, all was cool, and then all of a sudden, I'm handing out, and I turn around and ran into a group of probably about a dozen drunken Chinese soldiers. And my heart just stopped. And the one, the most drunk of all, just reaches out and grabs my arm and holds me with one arm, and the other one snatches the track out of my hand. And in Chinese, is basically asking the question. I know no Chinese. He knows no English. But he's yelling at me, and I could figure out what's going on here. He's saying, what is this? And he's waving it right in my face. What is this? And in the midst of all of this, I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to do now? Kind of get claustrophobia sometimes, really don't want to do the jail thing. And so all these things going through my mind of what's going to happen at this point, and realizing kind of how drunk they are. He's talking with me, lets go of me at this time. And there, as he was holding me at the time, all of a sudden I just yanked my hand away and I spun into the crowd and I took off. Heart just going, pounding like that. I got home and I told it at church one time on a Sunday morning. This is a long time ago. And somebody came up and says, how do you know the Lord didn't want them to, take you to jail? And I said, he didn't. He just told me that, okay? Give me a break. Of course, I immediately quoted Paul in Acts 9 when they put him in the basket and let him outside the wall. I had all my backups for my fear. So anyways, we tell these great stories of getting away at the last minute and everything, but Hebrews 11 goes on. And so again, let me read that verse one more time where he says, some by faith subdued kingdoms and escaped the edge of the sword. I can say, I escaped the edge of the sword. But then in Hebrews 11, verse 35 through 38, others through faith were tortured and slain with a sword. Then he wraps up and he's, which ones were better then? The ones that got away, God loved them more? Or the ones that got killed by the sword, which one is it? Well, he says in Hebrews 11, 39, all these obtained a good testimony through faith. Takes faith to get away, takes faith to die by the sword, and all of that are esteemed in that chapter. Folks, that means for you and for I, some are going to get away with things, some of us aren't. That aspect of getting away from persecution and living a pretty easy life, some are going to enjoy that, and others it's going to be a very difficult life. Christianity isn't always safe and certain, but a life oftentimes of adventure and danger. Remember, Stephen preached one sermon and got stoned to death. See, God would never choose for us safety at the cost of significance, is what Irwin McManus said in his book. I just forgot the name of it. Starts with a B. Barbarian Way. God created you so that your life would count, not so that you could count the days of your life. Antipas, let's talk about him. My faithful martyr. Eric, if we can pull that up, this is a relief that was drawn of this and what they believe had taken place. We don't have any other writings on this biblically, but some of the other ancient writers said that he was enclosed in a red-hot brazen oxen and thus burnt alive with great pain and yet with great steadfastness. This was a persecution during the time of the Emperor Domitian. And with that, this is obviously during the time John would have been alive. That's writing this. John would have been alive during this time. And so we have our man Antipas. Here's what I like about this. In verse 13, my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Here's what I like about it, because as Jesus is dictating to John, John's able to write these things down. As he's saying these different things, we realize something about God, that he intimately knows his sheep. And here is martyrs. Here's this humble believer that lived and died for Christ, and we see Jesus calls his sheep by name. Or as Timothy says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And so he does. And he says, Antipas, my faithful witness. See, it's interesting. We hear in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that after the Holy Spirit comes down upon them and tells us that he's going to give us power and make us to be witnesses. The same word here. It's going to make some of us martyrs. It's the same word. We talk about being a witness for Jesus Christ, and we normally don't mean it in that context. We're hoping that it doesn't mean it in that context, that ultimately I want to be a witness for Christ. Are you saying I want to be a martyr for Christ? Willing to even go to that length? But I love this personal touch here. There isn't very much writing about it. That's the only guess of the picture there. Excuse of what we have, it's like two little sentences. And all of history that we have about it. He's basically a no-name. He's basically a nobody. Probably just knew him just right there in that region, what had taken place and what is done. But it's recorded in God's mind. Antipas, my faithful martyr. We can go ahead and put that down, Eric. Thanks. So to verse 14 and 15. What's up with this church? What does he need to rebuke them about? I have a few things against you. Doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's interesting that it wasn't necessarily the church holding this. It was some in the church. And a very serious, clause to repent. Otherwise, I'm going to come quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth against the church. And yet, again, it wasn't in the policy and procedure manual. It wasn't the statement of faith on their Pergamus church bulletin. There's just some within the church that were allowed to continue to hold this bad doctrine. That was the issue. So not the church's stance, and yet still some within the body of Christ affecting the whole. Some little bit of leaven getting into the body and affecting the whole. And so you see with your theology and my theology as we put that all together in what constitutes Calvary Chapel Murrieta. And so what you do believe does matter. It's just not that the pastor or the staff or the church's statement of faith has to be right. We got to be right. We're a body. It's the body of Christ. It does matter. So he's basically saying you're too tolerant of false doctrines here. So now he's speaking to all the church. Too tolerant. Drifting into worldliness and carnality. Some resisted the flow, but the majority were seeming to be all of a sudden now being swept away, swept out to sea. Being willing to die for the faith is no substitute for living the faith. See, a lot of people say, and I'm willing to die for Jesus, and of course, you know the response back. Yes, but are you willing to live for him? Well, he names these two teachings that were going on. The first one, the teaching, the doctrine of Balaam, We only have to go back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25 to hear about that story, but just to put it in a quick paragraph kind of story form, and maybe you'll remember it, or if maybe you haven't read it before and you want to go back and read that. Children of Israel getting up out of Egypt, and as they come, they start wiping out different people groups like the Amorites. And well, as soon as they're just snuffing out these different groups on the way to get to the land of Israel, so as they're spinning out in what we know as the area of Jordan now and hanging out in the wilderness there and beating up on the different groups, it's already getting to those that are living in the land of the day. And so there's this king, Balak. He's a Moabite. He's on that Jordan side also. And he gets one of their prophets. We call it a prophet for hire, this hireling here named Balaam. He's one of the donkey that the Lord had the dealings with, and the donkey was a little bit smarter than him. And so anyways, the king's asking him, I want you to speak a curse. You're a prophet. You're one of God's prophets, as he was. But he's a prophet gone bad. And so he's asking him, when you go to speak, I want you to speak a curse against Israel. Well, he'd say, okay. And he worked a financial thing with him, and he goes and speak the curse, and he opens his mouth, and God pronounces a blessing. And he tries that three different times. The king gets mad at him. He's like, what are you doing? I'm asking you, paying you to curse him, and you keep blessing him. And after that third time, Balaam realizing this isn't it. It's not working this way. And so he comes up with this idea. He's helping out the king now. If you can't curse him, corrupt him. And so basically he says, here's what you want to do. You want to start intermarrying. You want to start coming alongside, or you want to start joining them, and so that's what he ultimately talks them into. Make friends with Israel. And so Israel, instead of instituting a neighborhood watch, become kind of good neighbors. And so Israel weds the world to get worldly advantage. Satan decides he can't beat them, join them, and so he does. And so with that, all of a sudden, kind of breaking up, why did God need the Jewish people to stay all Jewish? Is because what? The Messiah is to come, and he needed to come through a Jew, and he needed to come through the tribe of Judah, a certain tribe and everything else. He needed to keep it pure all the way up into the time of Messiah. And so as he lays all of that out for them, this is one of those times where Satan seems to be attacking the line. What can I do to water it down and create a half-breed kind of thing taking place here? Some of the rest of his doctrine is what had taken place once they started, the Jews started marrying the Moabite women and having these kids. And well, with that, part of that was this, it talks about this meat sacrificed to idols during their banquets that the Moabites would have. And the sexual immorality was part of these banquets also. And Paul took a lot of time to explain over in Corinthians, you know, it really doesn't matter about the meat itself. It was sacrificed to idols. If you don't know, don't even ask. Just bless it and eat the thing. That's it. He said, don't worry about it that way. But what he's talking about here are those that they're actually participating in these idolatrous feasts and the sexual immorality and everything that went with it. It's so gone watered down. They look exactly like the world. They're partying with the world. And that's where he's saying, Pergamus, you've gone way too far, way too far. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, interesting, what begins with deeds in one church. See, they'd already talked about them. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 6, the deeds and the Nicolaitans is now a settled doctrine in the next church. Started off as they're doing some of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now these guys have bought into their teaching also. Some have surmised it as simply a division of priest and people. The laity and that class distinction almost within the church. Now, as Protestants, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, we don't have a priest and laity. And I say, no, we suffer from the exact same problem. Anytime those in the church think that the pastor is the minister of the church and they're not, we have the same exact problem. And so oftentimes there's a responsibility laid upon the pastors of the church towards the congregation is sitting back and not realizing, wait a minute, we're ministers too. Because ministers mean what? What does the word minister mean? Simply servant, servants. And as I'm a servant, you're a servant, and there is no distinction. The only reason I stand up here is so the people in the back can see me. Right? So it's just because people say, well, you sit so high up there. It's like, no, I'm not trying to exalt myself. No. And so there's no distinction. And so any time that a church wants to make this incredible distinction that's there, he's saying that's wrong, and that's what they were getting into, and that was their issue. And so we can't look at the Catholic Church and any of the other churches. We need to look at ourselves and make sure that we understand, again, one body of Christ, working all together, moving forward together, all of us serving and moving forward. Basically, he's telling them, don't compromise, but resist. Antipas said, no compromise. But many in the church were saying, let's take the easy way out. What's wrong with a little bit of the world, a little bit of Christ? About 10 years ago, is whenever Mulligans first came in town. And we had a big old church night over there. And I remember a friend of ours, Allie Irwin, so she would hate me that I'm using her story, but I'll never forget this picture. Because she was stepping onto one of those boats, and she did the old put one foot on the boat, and the thing started moving away. And it was one of those slow motion times where you're going, Allie, and you're trying to run, you're seeing it happening, and she just, and you got the look on her face, and she's looking down, and boom, right into the water she plunged. And of course, we all laughed. But, poor Allie. Slowly so. But oftentimes, doing the same thing. How much of the world? We stand there. We've got one foot on the dock and one on the boat. And you can do it for a while. And you got the leg muscles going and everything else. And you're going to see, I can stand in the world a little bit. And I can stand in Christianity a little bit. And slowly, it's moving apart. I got pretty strong leg muscles. And you go, I'm going to see how far I can get. And that's oftentimes the question. How far into the world can I get without it being the plunge? And we get farther and farther and say, okay, I don't think I can go any farther. While the Christians must live in the world, he should not let the world live in him. Have you ever thought it strange that we've all eaten fish out of the sea? And so here are these fish swimming in salt water, but they don't taste salty. Isn't that weird? Maybe I'm just weird. Okay. But anyways, it's kind of the same thing. Living in the world, but not becoming of the world. Learned something flying home from Alaska once. We had done a fishing trip, and this guy gave me his favorite recipe. I still to this day haven't tried it. But he said that you could take rock salt and put it all over, kind of encrust a whole fish, wrapping it in foil. So front and back, all over this whole thing, and put it in the oven and bake it. And what takes place is the rock salt all forms together, and it makes like a double oven kind of thing. And basically says when it's rock hard done, pull that baby off, crack it, all the salt falls off, but it doesn't taste salty at all. The salt doesn't get into it because it has that drawing action to it. So if anybody tries that, let me know how it works. But he says it's the most moist fish there ever is. Okay, that one was free. I don't know where that came from. But anyways, okay, the aspect of being around the salt, not being salty, and being a part of the world. We don't want to run from the world. Christians, we've done that for the last 2,000 years, is doing the best we can to stay away from the world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Pergamos, thank you for being in Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. You guys went right in the midst of it. Awesome. But don't get watered down. Don't compromise. Don't go so far. Don't become just like them. You're not going to be a light anymore. You find your light under a bushel, and it's not going to help. So verse 16, he says, repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. His constant charge and command to his own is repent, change. Don't make me come and remove your lampstand. We've seen churches, I gave this a statistic a couple weeks ago, every day, 6 churches in the United States close their doors. It's ones where lampstands go out. What are all the reasons for that? Well, there's a number of reasons for that, but it's that type of thing happening. Lose your salvation? No. But to be able to say, if that church isn't going to be a light in their community, I'm going to put the light out. And I'll use another one of the churches in community and allow them to shine brightly for me. They say Antipas felt the sword of Rome, but the church at Pergamos would feel the sword of Christ if they did not repent. Like the little girl who said to her mother, I know why flowers grow. They want to get out of the dirt. We can ask ourselves this evening, do we want to get out of the dirt? What draws a plant out of the dirt is the sun. That's what's pulling it up. Of course, there's nutrients and all those other things, but it's because of the sun, is the ability to be able to draw itself away from the earth and towards heaven. And then what takes place, if you ever grew sunflowers, and of course we all have some flowers or different plants, that basically they start in the east, their head looks up, and it follows the sun all the way down to the west, where it hangs its head at night. And as soon as the sun starts coming at the morning, it moves its head all the way around, is able to follow it around like that again. What a great picture of what we ought to look like also as those type of plants that are doing the same, that our heads would be up and following Jesus Christ, Him, the S-O-N instead of the S-U-N, and following Him throughout each of our days. And with that, each and every day, growing out of the dirt and towards heaven. One said the influence of a holy life is often the greatest contribution we can make to the salvation of men. People being able to see your life and seeing, that's different, that's unique, that's weird. And wow, in our day and age, wow, you guys didn't have sex before you got married? Well, that's weird. How did you do that? Why'd you do that? You know, and it just to be different, to be set apart from the world. Let's get to their promise, verse 17. Not only their promise, but our promise. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches, plural. So we'll put Calvary Murrieta in that also. To him who overcomes. Who's an overcomer? Well, John chapter, I just lost it. Is it 4 or 5 or 5? Live on the air while I'm turning to it. Here we go. Just blanked on the verse. Chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4 says, and whatever is born of God, or that's that phrase, born again, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So remember that. Each time that comes up a number of times in Revelation there about being that overcomer. And so he says, to him who overcomes, I'll give this. I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written to which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna. Well, we think of the manna in the Old Testament, food from God, food provided, this provision from God when there wasn't food for them in the wilderness. And so he pours it, he rains it down from heaven. And speaking to us that the Lord is going to provide for us now in the future with this hidden manna. God's going to give us provision, food. Maybe he's speaking of the Messianic banquet, a.k.a. the marriage supper of the Lamb that he'll talk about in chapter 19. Angel food cake. I don't know whatever it's going to be, but basically this talks about this eating with Christ. Of course, we know that Jesus is the real manna for Christians to live on. Here's what I want to spend some time on. A white stone. It intrigues me. It's ambiguous because the white stone could refer to so many different things. I'm saying right up front. We don't know exactly what we're talking about with this whole white stone. But it's a very interesting study to dig into and see all of the different possibilities of what it is. But it's ambiguous, just as your white stone was ambiguous when you walked in today and you were handed this and it has the initials SP on it. It could stand for a lot of different things. We'll get to it. There's a little bit of mystery behind it. And so with the mystery behind this stone, I collect stones of remembrance. I would encourage you too. It was a good thing in the Old Testament. Stones are important to God even in the New Testament here. And so I picked up different stones at different places. If you go to Israel with us, we all get stones in the Valley of Elah where David slew Goliath. It's the same dried riverbed that's there. I hear they import the rocks, but that doesn't matter. Anyways, we get some of the rocks there. You got so many people coming through. But anyways, we get our rocks, and you try to find one with a little red on it. Hey, I found it, you know. And so with that, I have a handful of those and five of those in my drawer. Also, another one is the Palm Sunday Road. You want to get one of the rocks that didn't cry out, so you bring home one of those also. It's a church we were praying for of a pastor down in Mexico. It was a dirt lot. They had just dug for the footings of that, and it was going to be a church there, and a bunch of us pastors got around to pray. And when nobody was looking, I picked up one of the rocks there on the lot. Not that I was stealing it. I just maybe thought it was weird. I don't know. But for me, it's all I use them for is a reminder. I carry with them either in the, a lot of times I'll have one of them in my truck, so I see it every time I get my truck. Sometimes I'll set them on my desk, and I'll do that for a time, and it reminds me to pray for that pastor in that church. One of them's from my daughter McCall when she was about in first grade. She made me a paperweight. I still use that paperweight today, and so just a reminder of my daughter. At the beach, I don't know if you saw one of the when we were singing one of the pictures there were of the rocks there. It was a spiritual day I took at the beach, and I found this one all white, beautiful stone. So I just carried it around because it was the Lord, some of the things the Lord was showing me on that getaway with him for the day. And again, just kind of carried it with me in my truck for a time just to kind of remind me of that and what the Lord wanted to do to smooth my edges. Let's talk about some of the ways that it was used in Pergamos and in that time period. There's a rabbinic legend that precious stones fell from heaven along with the manna. Precious stones, you know, like diamonds, those kind of things. And it's just a legend. But as followers of Christ, this would represent the precious gifts of God to his people. Another way that white stones were used were ancient law courts. There was a white and a black stone handed out to those that were registering the verdict of the jury. Black for condemnation, white for acquittal. We see then as we tie it to our life of as followers of Christ that we are acquitted in the sight of God because of the work of Christ in our life. I also learned about the Thracians and the Scythians. They kept an urn in their houses, these two different people groups. And each day they would either throw in a white stone or a black stone. A white stone if you had a happy day, a black stone if you didn't, if you had a pretty bad day. And they say what would take place at the very end of your life, they'd pour these stones out. They would add them up to see if you lived a wicked life or if you lived a happy life. I thought that was interesting. As followers of Christ, we can have the joy that no man can take away. Another thing that they would do is they would take upon a chain around your neck and they would place kind of like an amulet or a charm. It was seen as a lucky jewelry. That's what an amulet is, a piece of jewelry worn to provide protection against evil or injury or disease or bad luck. And oftentimes, this was a very, common custom of the ancient world. And on the pebble, oftentimes, they would write the name of their god, a sacred name, and they would write the name of their god. And as they would do that, they would supposedly have certain power over their god, be able to summon him when they needed him. When life's difficulties would come their way, and would also give them mastery over demons. And they say it was even doubly effective if nobody else knew the name that was inscribed on it. You would hide it to your chest and what name it really had on it. The followers of Christ, maybe he's going to place around your neck, not a good luck charm, but maybe a small stone that would represent more of a, well, like a promise ring on a chain. Sometimes, at least girls used to do that. I don't know if they still do anymore, but the boy would give her ring and she would wear it on her necklace there. And so maybe a stone upon the necklace in that way with a special name on it. We're not sure about the name. Is it a special name for you? Is it kind of a pet name for you or, you know, a nickname? Or is his name? And it doesn't really define which name is going to be on it. Maybe it's a new name. You know how many times in Old Testament and New Testament the Lord gives us a new name about himself? Call me the door. There's a reason for that. So we'd be able to understand, oh, I get it. Okay, not a wooden door, but a way, a way of entrance into the heavenlies. And Jesus is that doorway by which I can get in. Oh, okay. I am the good shepherd. Well, why is he called good shepherd? And so every one of these titles giving us a better description of who he is. And so maybe he's just writing a new name of himself on your stone, a very special, that there would be so many ways that you could describe your God, that he gives only you, out of all of humanity, only you, that special name about him, a revelation about himself. That's your little secret. No, no. Another aspect is represented, a white stone would represent friendship. Two people seeking to seal a friendship together, they would break it in half and each take a half, and having that half was access into their home. I had my next door neighbor, Steve, growing up, and they had one of those open door policies where if it was me, matter of fact, his mom would yell at me if I ever knocked. Now, if he came to our house, he had a knock. It was just we were more of a formal household. You better not just come walking in. But with it, Steve was an only, he had an older sister, but she was already moved out at the time. And so it was just any time he'd come over. But again, I was taught, you knocked at the door. So I'd get in trouble each time. I was like, Steve, get in here, Brian. I told you not to knock, you know. And so it was just ushered right in that way. But having that other half of the stone, it was kind of like that relationship. Come in any time. My house is your house. Another one was admission to a feast. Oftentimes they'd have an expensive and a restrictive feast, and so you were given a special white stone, and that gave you admittance. I work out down at LA Fitness, and you get not a white stone, but a little white card that says LA Fitness on it. And you walk in and run it across a little beep, and it lets you in if your account doesn't come up bad. And so it's like an exclusive club of the day, and you would have your white stone, and that would give you entrance to that. And so as followers of Christ, he says, here's your ticket to the feast. Okay, but here's my favorite, and why we went through a lot to get you this stone. Let me see why I get you a lot. I went to store after store after store in our valley today. Had to give up and get back to my notes. Sent Becky out. Store after store. We had Lowe's, Home Depot, Michael's, Joann's, Armstrong. We hit nurseries. We hit the big giant rock places. We hit everything that we could figure out. I finally called Pier 1 Imports, and they had something that would work. And so Becky calls me up and says, well, they're kind of taupe color. I said, Becky, I don't know what taupe is. What does that mean? Like off-white? Well, no, grayish, beigeish, kind of. I was like, we'll take them. That's beautiful. Okay, so I realized then how special white stones are. You can't get any of them in the valley here, at least one that you can write on, because I wanted them to write on this. The reason I wanted them to write SP on it, well, I'll tell you in a minute. But there was a time with the Roman gladiators, and you know the story of the gladiators, that oftentimes they would have to go to their death. But if you're a good gladiator, if you were an admired hero gladiator and you just kept winning and winning and winning, but now you're getting older and older, what the emperor could do is come up and give you a white stone. And on that white stone would be the letters S and P, just as you hold in your hand. It's from a Latin word that means spectatus. Here's what it means. A man whose valor has been proved beyond a doubt. Looked it up in my Latin dictionary, and I liked it because it summed it up into four words: tried, tested, proved, and esteemed. I'll say them one more time: tried, tested, proved, and esteemed. And I thought, that's bad. I love that. That's awesome. It's that aspect of the Lord handing you the stone and that aspect of being able to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Spectatus. Sounds like a kuna matatas. Spectatus there. Maybe as I'm trying to find, look all over our valley for a white stone, maybe that all the more makes it precious that we don't have it yet. But as he's going to give you specifically that white stone, maybe it's to speak of that quantum leap into purity, 100% purity. Always cleaning us up along the way, shining us, buffing us, polishing us in our lives and different sin issues that we're all working through and dealing with. But one day, the promised purity of 100% white. Lastly, and on that stone, a new name. Learn something else about the Greek language. There's two words that they use throughout the New Testament here for new. One is simply a point of time. But this one is a different word. It's kenos. And it's used, I'll just quote it, not only in point of time, but also in point of quality. Nothing like it has ever been made before. It's a new. Completely new. And it's the same word, used of a new Jerusalem. There's no type of Jerusalem like is going to be the new Jerusalem. He has the same name of the Jerusalem there in Israel. But this is going to be so new, so different. He says to sing a new song. It's completely different than any other song. Wow, what's that one going to sound like? That'll be interesting. New heavens and a new earth. Not going to be anything like the old heavens and the earth. And in Revelation 21:5, God makes all things new. I hope in taking home this stone with the letters SP on that, wherever you put it, wherever you place it, maybe on your desk, maybe on home, maybe on the bathroom counter, wherever you want to place it. I pray that each time that you would see it, you'd be reminded that you are his precious stone. And then maybe one day it's going to have an SP on it. Maybe it's going to read this spectatus to where he's looking at you and saying, tried, tested, proved, and now esteemed. You'll be identified with Yeshua as you have won the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just how special, first of all, you've made us. Lord, you say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as Lord, you've given us a unique fingerprints, a unique tongue print, that you have made us so different than any other human that has ever lived. So we thank you, Lord, for your fingerprints all over us, the uniqueness, Lord, that you've given us, specialness that you place upon us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your great, great love upon us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can't explain everything, that there's some still left to mystery on what it's going to be, what it's going to look like, and that name, whether it's a nickname for us or a special name for you. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that. We anticipate that. In the meanwhile, continue to polish us and clean us up. Lord, help us to be in the world, but not of the world. Use us. Make us effective for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.